morning again. We thank everyone who's here this morning. I know this morning we're blessed with great rain. It's truly a blessing that our God has poured upon us. As we know, our Lord Jesus Christ himself points to it as a blessing, saying that our God pours his rain upon the righteous and the unrighteous. So we're grateful to once more be able to enjoy of those many blessings that our God gives us. If you have any cell phones, tablets, electronics, if you can please put them on silent, if you can please turn them off this morning or throughout this entire day while we're here together to worship our God in spirit and in truth. We don't need to have those phones on during our Bible study nor during our worship service since we want to give our God our full attention and we want to concentrate on his word, but not only on the study of his word, but in every act of worship. We're seeking to give God the sacrifice of the wise and not of the fools. So again, thank you. Thank you for being here this morning. To our guests who are visiting us this morning, we also welcome you. We thank you for joining us. And please know that you are an encouragement to us, that your presence is indeed truly appreciated. Me personally, I'm encouraged by your presence. As I've said this many times before, and I sincerely mean it, it is a vote of confidence that here we as the Church of Christ offer worship that our God is truly approving of. So if you have any questions, if you have any concerns, please, you can meet with any one of us and we would be lovingly willing to sit with you and answer the question, what does the Bible say? So let's go ahead and get started this morning with the word of prayer and then we will get into our next chapter in the book of Ecclesiastes. So if you will, please bow with me. Our precious God and our Heavenly Father, Lord, we humbly bow before thy throne of grace through the avenue of prayer, giving thee honor, glory, and praise. There is no other God outside of thee, and there is no other being who is worthy of such praise such as you. Thus, Father, we humbly bow and we joyfully praise thy holy name, seeking to stand before you in holiness, Father, and without shame. Knowing, Father, that it is through the obedience of thy word that we are able to achieve such a feat, and understanding, Lord, that everything that we do in word or in deed must be done in accordance to thy holy Son, Jesus Christ's example and commandments. Father, as we begin this day, Father, please allow us to put on hold those thoughts that may want to rob us of worship pleasing in thy sight, that we, Father, may give our full attention to thee, that we, Father, may have thee as the focus, Father, of this day, for indeed today is that first day of the week, which your church in the first century, Father, showed us through example has been separated for thy honor and for thy glory. That, Lord, everything we do, we may do so with great joy, with great reverence, and, Father, with much obedience to thy commandments. Thank you for bringing us safely, Father, for those of us that are already here, and for those who are still traveling, Father, on their way to this location. Please protect them, Father. Please be with them on those roads and allow them, Lord, to arrive safely as you have granted us such a blessing. For our teachers this morning, Father, be with them as they too recall what they've been able to study and prepare. Take, Father, into their account, Lord, the time that they devoted into the study of thy word and the preparation of it, Father, so that they can share it, Lord, as they have received it from thy holy word. And Father, once more, forgive us when we have sinned against you. Forgive us when temptation has overtaken us, when we have given in to it, Father. But grant us, Lord, the wisdom and the humility to learn from those faults so that, Father, we may become stronger, Lord, and that we may learn from those consequences, Father, how not to sin again. We thank you, Lord, once more for the many blessings you've given us, and we pray this in the glorious and mighty name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. So where in Ecclesiastes are we? Chapter 6, right? So if you've paid attention to the book, we are halfway, aren't we? We are halfway through Ecclesiastes now. And what we began to see is that in chapter 5, we see through the entire chapter, right, the sacrifice of fools. He warns us against doing so, thus teaching us about or warning us against the sin of presumption, right? Not being presumptuous, thinking that what we have to offer God, God has to accept it because one gift is as good as another. But then verses 18 through 20, we see that he speaks about God blessing someone and how they use that blessing in a way that pleases God. But in chapter 6, let's read the first six verses, if you will, And we stopped last week, right, to begin to see something where now the focus is on things that are common to all men. So although in chapter 5, verses 18 through 20, we see that some are stronger, some are weaker, some have certain gifts that others don't. In chapter 6, we begin in the first six chapter verses by noticing things that are common to all men. If you will, read with me. There is an evil which I have seen under the sun, and it is common among men. A man to whom God has given riches and wealth and honor, so that he lacks nothing for himself of all he desires. Yet God does not give him power to eat of it, but a foreigner consumes it. That is vanity, and it is an evil affliction. If a man begets 100 children and lives many years, so that the days of his years are many, but his soul is not satisfied with goodness, or indeed he has no burial, I say that a stillborn child is better than he, for it comes in vanity and departs in darkness, and its name is covered with darkness. Though it has not seen the sun or known anything, this has more rest than that man, even if he lives 1,000 years twice, but has not seen goodness. Do not all go to one place? So, what is the common thing that Koheleth is pointing out in these first six verses? Desires, okay? So, why does Koheleth in verse 1 talk about an evil which he had seen under the sun? And pay attention to the fact that he says that that evil which he has seen is the common thing among all men. Well, what is the evil? In verse 3, he talks about a man who has riches and wealth. Are the riches and wealth or what's evil? No. We know this because in verse 3, he then talks about another thing, right? He talks about a man who has a quiver, as the psalm says, full of children. Then we see, right, how he makes a comparison in verse 4 and 5 between a man who has great riches, who has a great family, right? These things in the ancient Oriental culture refer to a good social standing. But what was evil about those things? We've already established that the things that God gives are not the evil, right? In chapter 5, that's how it ends. It's God who's given these things. So then what is the evil thing that Koheleth is pointing out to? Joe? Very good. You see, God has given these things. We could resume, or we can summarize verses 1 through 6 that God has provided these earthly blessings. Now remember, this is under the sun. So this has to do with earthly blessings. This does not have to do with spiritual ones, at least in the first six verses. And the theme that Koheleth has been going since chapter 5 is that in these earthly blessings, we should use them for what? How should we use, or what is a proper use of those earthly blessings? For oneself?
Glorify God.
To glorify God. So those earthly blessings should be a stepping stone to the spiritual ones, right? We read in 1 Timothy chapter 6 where the Apostle Paul tells the rich that were there in Ephesus, right, for them to be rich in what? For them to be rich in good works, right? For them to be rich in good works. We saw the example of Barnabas, who was rich in good works, a son of encouragement. We read about the example of Gaius, right? Gaius, who used the possessions, the earthly possessions that he had, in order to strengthen and enable those Christians who were on their way, right, to do missionary work. The Bible says in 3 John that he provided for them so that they would not have need to ask of the Gentiles anything. We read about the church in the first century. One of the first things, one of the first fruits that the church had in the first century after they obeyed the gospel was that they all shared all things in common. No one had need of anything. So these are all examples of what Koheleth is talking about, what he has been teaching us, right? That we all have the blessings that come from heaven. Yes, some have more than others. Yes, some are stronger than others. But it's about how we all use them. It doesn't matter if we have an overabundance or an underabundance. If we all use them in the same way, it will always lead to what? spiritual blessings. So notice, yes. Very good. So notice, I'm sorry.
No, I was just saying there's some significance to the verbiage that he's using in this comparison.
Yes. So notice, the thing that is common among men isn't what God gives. Verse 2 begins, a man to whom God has given. Now notice the things that are mentioned by Koheleth here as an example. Riches or wealth. Life or length of life, right? Offspring. Or the amount of children, descendancy. All these things are in common because none of them come by man's hand alone, are they? God provides these all. It is God who gives offspring. It is God who gives length of days. And it is God who provides wealth, right? But they're not evil. That's not the evil thing, and that's not the focus on which Koheleth is focusing on. Notice in verse 2, a man to whom God has given riches and wealth and honor so that he lacks nothing for himself of all he desires. Now, let's pause. Who does that sound like in the book? Koheleth himself, right? He's in a way alluding to himself, right? He's talking about those who are like him, have all these things, they have all these possessions, right? But here's where he makes the distinction. Yet, God does not give him power to eat of it. So God gave this man riches and wealth, but what did God not give this man?
Long life.
Long life?
Yeah. You can't eat of these things if you're dead.
Okay. He didn't give him power, right? He didn't give him power. It says he did not give him power to eat of it, but a foreigner consumes it. Did he control his wealth or did the wealth control him? So two rich men come to mind. Both of them were fools, right? Did they control the wealth or did the wealth control them? The wealth controlled them. You see, God gives us these blessings, but if we don't use them properly, they can take over our lives. You see, when I was reading this, I was thinking about the rich fool from the parable in Luke 12, right? If you will turn with me very quickly there. And remember, that, again, was a response to Jesus in regards to a brother asking Jesus or telling him Jesus to command his brother to divide the inheritance with him, right? But we're not going to read it all in chapter 12, verses 13 through 21, for those who may want to study this at home. But verse 20, notice verse 20, verse 21, what Jesus says as he begins to conclude or as he concludes the parable. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Now notice the question. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? That's Ecclesiastes 6, 2, isn't it? He had the riches, he had the wealth. But what did he not have from the riches and the wealth before he perished? Well, we could say children. Adam?
He didn't have satisfaction with
that. He didn't have contentment, did he? What did he decide to do with his wealth? How did he decide to use his wealth according to parable? He was greedy, right? The more he had, the more he wanted. He had no power, did he? He had nothing to worry about. He had enough riches and wealth to be able to fulfill all of his desires, but yet he still felt unsatisfied. He wanted more. And he was able to provide more. But what was the problem? Is providing for himself but not for God nor his neighbor. Therefore, verse 21, so is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Pay attention to the fact that God who gave him those riches and wealth, God who gave him the blessing, the mind, right, and the product itself to be able to become wealthy is the same God who also gave him life. But this man spent the life that God gave on treasuring up earthly treasures that God also gave, but not once did he think about using it for the honor and glory of God. So he lost the most valuable thing he had, didn't he? He lost his soul. And then God points out to the folly of tethering our joy here to this earth. Notice what God asks him. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? All those barns that you built, everything that you enlarged, everything that you doubled or tripled, how's that going to help you now? You know, what was the purpose of him doing that? Go back up, verse 19, and I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. Where was this man putting his peace in? He thought that he would have peace for his soul in the surety or the security of his riches, right? He thought, as long as I ensure that my riches in my lifetime don't run dry, I can be at peace. Not only will I be at peace, then I can rejoice and enjoy them for many years to come. So he thought that his earthly possessions guaranteed earthly peace, earthly joy. But what else did he guarantee himself through the earthly possessions? Longevity, right? There's no doctor that I can't pay that can't cure me. There's no medication that I cannot afford. There's no procedure, no surgery, no procedure, no preventative thing that I cannot do where I will find myself that I cannot pay for. I have enough money to extend my life. Fool. Tonight, I will come for your soul. You know, people invest millions upon millions of dollars in trying to extend their lifetime, right? I don't know how true it is. I know you've heard this, but I'll put it this way. Legend claims that Walt Disney, right, that the head of Walt Disney is found under Disneyland, hidden somewhere. Because according to legend, this man believed that, you know, we can be frozen, right? We can be frozen and then be resurrected after many years. Well, they still haven't been able to create that technology, right? And no matter how much investment has gone into it, they still have not been able to come up with a way from stopping death from happening. But think about the old times, the old tales and the old legends. We see that they were always searching for the fountain of youth, right? Or they were always searching for the chalice of Christ, which is believed, according to the Indiana Jones movie, right, that if you drink from it, you will gain what? Immortality. Well, the other rich man I was thinking about wasn't the one from Lazarus. It was the young rich ruler. He too believed that what? He could find immortality by doing the earthly things. But even though he had kept all those commandments from his youth, something still unsettled him. He didn't feel confident that he was going to gain eternal life because he asked Jesus, "What must I do to obtain life everlasting?" But when Jesus gave him the commandments, he said, "All these things I have kept from my youth." Well, then why are you still unsatisfied? Why are you still uneasy? If what you're saying is true, then what is the reason you feel that you're not going to obtain it? Why are you doubting? Well, Jesus reveals the why. Well, you are still lacking one thing. What was he lacking? The spiritual application, right? the spirit of the law, as Paul would say to the Galatian letter. So when we go back to Ecclesiastes 6, pay attention to how the Koheleth brings in, right, this lesson, how he, as Joel was saying, how he starts getting our minds to start thinking on the spiritual. Because even though it is God who has provided us with these things, you know, it is our responsibility to control these things, not to be controlled by them. In verse 3, if a man begets 100 children and lives many years, so that the days of his years are many, but his soul is not satisfied with goodness, or indeed he has no burial, I say that a stillborn child is better than he. That's a pretty tough statement there, isn't it? Let me take you to 2 Corinthians chapter 21. I want you and I to read something. When I was studying this earlier this morning, I was meditating upon it, and this came to my mind, and I was able to see that correlation. And there in 2 Chronicles 21, 2 Chronicles, I'm sorry, did I say Corinthians?
Yep.
I'm sorry, 2 Chronicles 21. 2 Chronicles chapter 21. And again, I encourage you to read this entire chapter at home. But because of our time and because of the application that we're going to take from it as to understand what the Koheleth is saying there in Ecclesiastes 6:3, we're only going to read beginning there at verse 16. This is about King Jehoram. Jehoram, this is Jehoshaphat's son. He was a ruler of Judah. He ruled after his son, or after his father, excuse me. But he was not a good king. He was a wicked king. In fact, in verse 6 and in verse 7, it tells us that he walked in the way of the kings of Israel. Not only that, he was married to one of the daughters of Ahab. So we begin there reading at verse 16. Moreover, the Lord stirred up against Jehoram the spirit of the Philistines and the Arabians who were near the Ethiopians. And they came up into Judah and invaded it and carried away all the possessions that were found in the king's house, and also his sons and his wives, so that there was not a son left to him except Jehoahaz, the youngest of his sons. After all this, the Lord struck him in his intestines with an incurable disease. Then it happened in the course of time, after the end of 2 years, that his intestines came out because of his sickness. So he died in severe pain, and his people made no burning for him like the burning for his fathers. He was 32 years old when he became king. He reigned in Jerusalem 8 years, and to no one's sorrow departed. However, they buried him in the city of David, but not in the tombs of the kings. Do you think the people of Judah liked this king? To me, when I even have it marked in my Bible with red, I've underlined it with red there in verse 20, to no one's sorrow departed. How sad. He was a king. He was a man whom God had granted power to, yet he was powerless. What kind of king was he that no one in his own kingdom respected him? He was dishonored by his own kingdom. It almost gives us this idea that they were anxious and ready for him to die and get off the throne, right? How sad that it reads, to no one's sorrow. Even though the Bible doesn't say this, it does beg the question, does this mean that they rejoiced when this man died? Is it possible that they celebrated his death? And not in an honorable way. He had power. He had wealth. He had social status. He came from a wonderful lineage in the form of Jehoshaphat, right? Jehoshaphat was one of the few righteous kings that Judah had. He came from a good name. He carried a heavy name. He was a heavyweight, if you will. He came from the lineage of David, because remember, all of the kings of Judah were the bloodline of David. But did that bring this man contentment? Did his power, his wealth, his family name, did any of that stop the incurable disease that he died from? And then on top of that, how did he use it? He isolated his entire kingdom. You know, if this man had children, look at what the Bible's saying, to no one's sorrow, to no one's sorrow. That includes his wife if she was alive. That includes his own children, his aunts and uncles. That includes his family, to no one's sorrow. You know, you guys have seen, I'm sure, that movie by Dickinson, right? A Christmas Carol. Remember Scrooge when he's dead? Who was at his funeral? You know, when I read this, I remember it made me think about that movie, and I actually thought, oh, this is where Dickinson got the idea from. Because this is not a fable. This is real life that we're reading about. This man's funeral, no one wept. No one mourned. He couldn't die soon enough, right? He had power. He had wealth. He had social status. And yet, how did it benefit him? In what way did it serve him? It didn't. It actually became a snare unto him, didn't it? Brother Kevin. Sometimes these things, and we go through trial and tribulation, right? It reminds us that, like in the case of Job, calamity isn't a curse. It can be a blessing. But abundance, or the gaining of abundance, cannot be a blessing. It can sometimes be a curse. Isn't this a lesson that Paul learned? I have learned to be content, right? And I'm paraphrasing, by the way. I'm simply summarizing the verse. I'm not giving it verbatim. But he essentially is saying, I've learned to be content, whatever state I am, whether I'm, you know, abased or in deep poverty where I don't have anything to eat, and hunger and famine, I've learned to trust in the Lord, and I've learned to be content. Or whether I'm rich. Now, to me, always from that passage, that's the one that always jumped out at me. How do you learn to be content in riches? I mean, isn't that easy? Well, notice what Paul was pointing out. Riches can become a curse. That is certainly true in the case of the rich man and Lazarus, isn't it? The rich man learned to rely more on his wealth, this earthly wealth, and he feasted, you know, sumptuously every day, right? He always had a party at his house. But poor Lazarus, who was at the gate of his house, was never invited. Because he was sick. He was never invited because he was poor. He was not of a good name. He was not of a good social status in the rich man's eyes. But in God's eyes, who was poor and who was rich? You see, even though we may have these blessings, doesn't mean that we are actually rich in the eyes of God. Do you remember the message given to Laodicea? You think that you're rich, but you're poor. Do you know why? Has anyone ever done a background into the history of why Jesus says those things to the church founded in that city? Has anyone ever meditated upon why? Why does Jesus tell them, you think you're rich, but you're poor? Well, they had the old mindset that Job's friends had. That earthly blessings equates to good standing with God. They believed that because they were actually physically and earthly rich, it turns out that when you look at the history of it, Laodicea was actually a wealthy city. It was a very wealthy city, and the congregation there very likely was composed more of people with wealth than less. So they were blessed as it pertains to the earthly blessings, and their mindset was, well, because God has given us and we are in good standing, we're in a very cushy position, Well, we must be in good standing with God, or else he would never be giving us these blessings. If we were not standing well with God, surely he would take it all away from us. Remember how we started before we prayed? God makes it rain upon the righteous and the unrighteous. He's already provided the earthly means for us to be able to succeed in life. Success, materialistically speaking, does not always equate to standing righteously before God. Turn with me to James chapter 2. We have to be careful that we don't make that mistake that because materialistically or on this earth we are being blessed, that means then that I'm living righteously before God. Because as we see in the rich man and Lazarus, Lazarus did not have this world's goods, remember? Abraham said that to the rich man. You had your goods. He did not. He now enjoys this life, meaning the eternal one. You don't. James chapter 2, we'll start at verse 1. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, you sit here in a good place, and say to the poor man, you stand there or sit here at my footstool, have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? See, Koheleth is understanding that the evil is, we're mistaking in what makes the standing of a man honorable and dishonorable. Wealth and riches doesn't mean he's an honorable man. Neither does having a quiver full of children. A home without children can be much more honorable than a home with plenty of children. Think about Anna and Penina. Penina had many children, right? But was she an honorable woman according to 1 Samuel chapter 1? In fact, was Penina satisfied with having given her husband many children, many offspring? Was she content with being a mother to those children? No, because what would she do with Anna? She would despise her because she was barren. She was envious. She was jealous of her. The one who had many children was jealous and envious of the one who could not have one. She felt hollow. She felt empty, right? But what did Anna have that Penina didn't? Her husband's heart, right? The love of her husband, the care of her husband. So much so that Elkanah himself says, am I not better than 10 children? She didn't need to have too many children to be content. And yet Anna's heart's desire wasn't to be a mother, it was to dedicate her child to the Lord. Her reasoning for wanting a child wasn't so that Penina could stop oppressing her. No, the reason for wanting a child was so that the people of Israel would find a righteous man to lead them, because Eli and his two children were wicked. Notice Anna's goal. It was a spiritual one, which she understood could be achieved through earthly means, right? Why would she want a child only to give him back? Well, pay attention to whom she's giving him back and for what reason. Yet Peninnah never gave any of her children back to God, did she? She gave them to her husband, but her husband was still not convinced, was he? So when we read here in James chapter 2, notice how him and Koheleth are thinking the same thing. Because in Ecclesiastes 6, we're seeing we have things that are in common. And those common things have nothing to do with what we have here on earth, or rather the amount of that we have. Because the common thing is God gives to all according to his choice. But to all whom he gives and does not give is with the same purpose, is with the same reasoning. You see, Lazarus was allowed to remain in poverty, whereas the rich man was allowed to live in richness for the same reason and the same purpose. Lazarus understood the purpose and he obtained, held on to God's hand. The rich man, on the other hand, lost the focus of the purpose, right? We go back to what Paul says in Philippians 4. Everything that happens in this life and everything that we gain or fail to gain is for the same purpose. And that purpose is to trust in the will of God. To use whatever we have, whether much or little, for the honor and glory of God. And to serve one another with whatever we have, whether great or little, because this is how God is pleased and honored. Earthly blessings are so that we can produce spiritual ones. You see that? The only way we can produce spiritual blessings is following God's purpose, following his will. Go with me now to Romans 12, and as we turn there, I think you had raised your hand, Brother Kevin. So in that passage, what I love, and I think the parallel context is in Luke, if I'm not mistaken, where he says he contrasts it with the Gentiles. When they're in power, right, they use their power for what? To lord over people. For you, power is so you can serve people. So just because you have riches, is what Ecclesiastes 6 is saying, just because you have a large family doesn't mean that you've been granted power. Because that is given by God, right? But now go with me to Romans 12, verse 1 and verse 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Here's what we all have in common. We all have a mind. And our mind needs to be renewed. All of us were born into a world where our minds were contaminated by this world's materialistic view, right? All of us have obtained a mind that has learned many bad habits because of the poor mentality, I'll say, or the poor philosophies, human philosophies, upon which we are deeply immersed in. So we all have need to be renewed. So why do we need to renew our mind? That you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So the contrast is when we become conformed to this world, when we become comfortable and complacent here, and like Koheleth did in the first two chapters, we're trying to find permanent happiness in this world, right? Well, we're thinking more of the same. And it's a failed experiment that many others before us have failed, and we're going to fail as well. But we're serving ourselves. It's self-service. The contrast in verse 2 is when you stop serving yourself and you start serving God, that service begins by searching. And you're specifically searching for that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Well, what is good, acceptable, and perfect? The will of God. You see, all these things that God gives us is with that in mind. This is what Paul told the Athenians in Acts 17, that the purpose of man was to search for God, although he is not far from us, right? That our goal as human beings here is to search for God, because only in God will we then be able to find the path that leads to true life everlasting and a life full of joy. You see, in Ecclesiastes 6, what Koheleth is teaching us there, as we've already read, notice the contrast he makes in verse 4 through 6. A man who's full of life, a man who's full of wealth, a man who's full of family, yet a stillborn has a better quality life than him. Just because we have an abundance of years doesn't mean that we've had a good life, does it? Look at, for example, Jacob, and I always bring him up. When he came before Pharaoh, the Bible tells us he was, what, 120? And when Pharaoh asked him, how did Jacob refer to his lifespan? My years are short, and they are miserable. Jacob had a very hard life, didn't he? Yet look at Joseph. You would make the argument that Joseph suffered more than Jacob, and yet, how did Joseph find himself? Joseph had a good quality of life. Everything that Joseph was able to acquire when he was in Potiphar's house, when he was put over the prisoners, when he was wrongfully imprisoned, and when he was the second of Pharaoh, it was always to the honor and glory of God. This is the reason why in Genesis, when we read Joseph's story, God inspires Moses, who is believed to be the penman, to always write, "But God was with Joseph." No matter what condition he found himself in, Joseph had a better quality of life than his father. Although a slave, he was able to use it to bring praise to God. Jacob was free, and he used it for his own purposes, didn't he? Although poor as a prisoner, he was still able to use it to bring honor and glory to God. Jacob was in a land full of famine, and there was no food that he could buy with all the wealth that he had. So notice that in chapter 6, right, verses 4 through 6, it's not about quantity, it's about quality. And the things that God has provided us, long life, good health, riches and wealth, all these things will only bring quality of life when used according to the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That's the point. You see how he's going closer and closer to the heart of the book in chapter 12? He's understanding that. He's saying that a child who was born stillborn has a better life than a man who could have lived 1,000 years twice. Well, the answer, right, to the question is, well, why is that? How is that so? Well, where does that child end up in eternity? Where does a man who's lived 1,000 years twice, where will he end up in eternity? Well, the answer to that question is, it depends on the type of life that he lived. But who had it harder? You know, our Lord Jesus Christ only lived in this world approximately 33 years. That's a short life by our measures, isn't it? And yet, the life that he lives is still speaking today, isn't it? Look at everything that he did in those 33 years. Jesus didn't need more than 33 years. He used what he had, and he used it efficiently. So as we read and we continue next week, because our bell has told us that we're out of time, pay attention to how in the first six verses we can describe it as it's about quality, not quantity. But true good quality is only found in the good and acceptable, perfect will of God. Are there any questions? Thank you all for your attention. May God bless each and every one of you.